We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who has come in flesh. Revelation 18. Turn in your copy of the scriptures, though I may be having you turn very fast after that. I don't know, but turn in your copy of the scriptures, please, to Revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ, and chapter 18. Always good to see B'nai with us. More than good to see B'nai with us this morning. You can always clap for B'nai. That's always in order. If I were to ask you this question, I want you to think about how you would answer it. I want you to actually not just kind of wait for me to tell you what I'm going to say next. I want you to actually think, how would I answer this question? It'll take me a little time to frame it, but if we were to speak of positively considered pure and negatively considered unpolluted, active response to God in our worship. That is, because of our reverence to God, our worship of God, what will it look like if we were to, you know, do the outward things, the things that you can see in our lives, our conversation, our deportment, the actions, the things we do in service to God, the outward things. What would it look like, this positively pure and negatively that's where we get the negative part, unpolluted, outward reverence to God. What would that be like? What would that be? What would you be doing? What would you be biblically? What does that entail? Got something? Like, or a number of things maybe, like thinking about it? What I've done in the framing of this question is I've taken I don't know if you recognize it, but I've taken a biblical statement and then I've paraphrased that and put it in a question form. There's a very definite answer. You'll see my paraphrase in our straight translation of it if I read this verse to you. Pure and undefiled religion before God, namely the Father, is this. Now you know what it is, right? Because you know the Bible well enough. You know what's coming. To be looking after orphans and widows in their affliction. To keep oneself unspotted from the world. That's James 1:27. Now, what were you thinking when I said, what's that going to look like? What's that going to entail? What is that going to be? Maybe you thought something like, living by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. You would certainly be correct, but that's too general for James. Part of the Word of God, part of living by, if you're going to live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, Deuteronomy 8, 3 through 6, and then quoted in Matthew 4, 4 and Luke 4, 4 by the Lord Jesus Christ. Certainly you're going to be doing that. Because if you're living by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, these are two, I'm going to call it two, of the words that proceeded out of the mouth of God. And this first one about looking after orphans and widows in their affliction. Do you know how huge that is? Particularly in the Old Testament. You know how often that arises? The frequency of that means that that's a major issue with God. And now you're seeing it because it's one of the things that sums up. It's one of only two things that sums up pure and undefiled religion before God, namely the Father. This is remarkable to me. That's why I'm remarking on it. I'm not thinking maybe you thought that. I'm not thinking maybe that's the thing that came to mind. Maybe in the New Testament, you think, if I were to say, what does service to God look like? Because that's what religion is. Religion is not, maybe how we think of it today, the doctrine, the theology. But religion is this word. There's nothing wrong, by the way, with the word religion. Evangelical Christianity, of which we are a part, kind of demeans this word religion. And certainly religion doesn't save anybody. But once you are saved, there is such thing as the Christian religion. Back in the 1500s, John Calvin wrote an opus volume, a tome. It's why Calvin is even famous today. He wrote it when he was only 25 years old. But it was called The Institutes of the Christian Religion. That's not a wrong name for it. I did paraphrase this, though, and then put it in a question form, so as to take you off guard, as Paul would say, I've caught you with guile, if you didn't catch what I was doing here. If we go by that, I'm thinking, and we should go by this, right? I mean, this is the definition of pure and undefiled religion before God, namely the Father. Then I'm not knowing many believers that actually live up to pure and undefiled religion. Because the first of those things, looking after orphans and widows in their affliction, I'm not really seeing that. Maybe if it's your mother or something, you're taking care of your mother, but that's because you're taking care of your mother, and if you don't, you're worse than an unbeliever and you've abandoned the faith. We're talking about orphans, plural, widows, plural, like actively seeking to minister to orphans and widows. I'm not thinking many of us, including myself, I don't think I live up to this. Oh, I could point to things I have done, but not lately. But the reason that I've brought you here is for the second part of the verse, because the second part of this tandem of things that James, and let's bypass the middleman, that the Holy Spirit identifies as pure and undefiled religion before God, namely the Father. The second thing is to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Now, you are in the Revelation of Jesus Christ, the 18th chapter. And last week, that was the gist of what we were dealing with. This command is, in 18:4, go out of her, my people, so that you should not participate with her sins. And so that you should not receive of her plagues. I think if you've been traveling with us here and you've been keeping up as far as what we've been talking about, you know what this her is. This is Babylon. This is the secret manifestation of Babylon. This isn't Babylon, which had been destroyed by this time. By the time of the writing of the Revelation of Jesus Christ, the city of Babylon had already been destroyed. But we're talking about secret Babylon that we encountered in Revelation 17. We have identified secret Babylon as Rome. She is the great fornicatress that sat upon the city of seven hills, or sat upon those seven hills. We said last week that this was not meaning that they should literally leave the Roman Empire, but that they should mentally leave the Roman Empire. Now, the Roman Empire has come and gone, and that's why we're not interpreting Revelation in a futuristic way, because so much of it, like this, the second half, particularly the second half of the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ, deals largely with the Roman Empire, and it has come and gone. So, a great deal of our treatment of the Revelation of Jesus Christ must be something dealing with things that are past, not the bulk of it does not deal with things that are future. After this, in the 19th and through to the end of the book, the chapters 19, 20, 21, and 22, you're dealing with future realities. I'm convinced that you're dealing with things in the future there, and there's a reason why these future issues, these big future issues, are presented there. But prior to that, the majority of the book is past. And to interpret it correctly, we're going to have to see that. Here's the Roman Empire. Now, what we always do, right? We do this in the Old Testament. We do this with things that are talking about timeless truths that aren't talking about one particular thing that is in time past in the Bible. But we do it with those things. We do this all the time. We seek to apply the truths that we have found presented in this person's life, or that event that we see, or in the doctrine that is just given to us for all believers to hold to. We seek to apply it, and to apply it specifically. So, the Roman Empire had taken over the majority of the inhabited world at the time that the Revelation of Jesus Christ was written. And it was the governmental, political, and national incarnation of Satan. We've been saying these things, right? All right, we're not under Rome now, but do you remember how that Rome was an amalgam? Do you know what I mean by that? That it was a composite. That when we saw the four beasts of the world empires predicted in Daniel 7, we saw one looked like a lion, one was like a bear, one was like a panther or a leopard, and then there was this other beast, and it said that the other beast was just different than the others. It didn't define what it looked like as far as animal. Like, there's not so much of a resemblance to something else animalistic that we could find on the earth. It just had to say, there was a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible. And it was unlike the others because the degree of violence and brutality that it administered was so far beyond the others that it caught Daniel's interest, and he asked specifically about that beast. But that beast was like in a class of its own. Now in the Revelation, we're seeing that beast as an amalgam. That is, as a composite. Like, it has taken into itself and included the others. We have a mouth in the Revelation. We've already dealt with this, but I'm reminding you of this and adding a list of some different things as we go along the way. But there was the mouth like a lion, there were feet like a bear, was likened to that panther. In other words, all of those beasts that we could have compared to something similar to it in the natural world, that was all there in this fourth one. The fourth one, namely Rome, it too is viewed as a different thing. It's the same category, but it's got a different flavor to it. Let's think of it like this. While Babylon was like a lion, and Medo-Persia was likened to a bear, and Greece was seen to be like the panther, we've got to say that Rome can only be likened to a monster. It's got certain animalistic appearance to it, but it's not like any animal you've ever seen before. In that it is the governmental, political, and national incarnation of Satan. We would have to say that this one would be the most hateful toward believers. And it was. If I told you the other day when we were talking about these things that if I had to choose to live in Babylon, Greece, Medo-Persia, the Roman Empire, or the United States, I would choose the United States. It's better for believers than all of those others are. But it's still a nation. And the nations, from God's standpoint, are beasts. They're animals. This one, Rome, though, is an animal that's a monster. It's like a mutant. This one is hideous toward believers. And if I had to live as a believer under Rome or Greece or Babylon or Medo-Persia, I don't know which one I would choose if I didn't have the United States or some other nation today or in a time past to choose from. But I know what I wouldn't choose. I wouldn't choose Rome. Along with Rome, then, is this sometimes active, sometimes passive administration of a mindset. We even see it within the Roman Empire. You even see it within pockets. That what the prince of the power of the air has done in Ephesians 2:2 is that he has nurtured certain attitudes in certain places as it befits his plans and programs. You see it in things like in statements that the scripture has made, for instance, about Crete. When Paul says, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. As a politically correct American, hope that you are not such, but if you are a politically correct American, you are going to label that as a stereotype and consider that evil, what he said. But as a biblicist Christian, you wait and you hear him say, this testimony is true. And so you then say, Cretans are liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. Generally speaking, not every Cretan. If you were to say that every person from the island of Crete, everyone, because they were Cretan, they were like that. That would be a stereotype. That would be unjust, because you would not be allowing the individual or an individual person to stand or fall on his own merits. But to say this is a spirit trend, to say that this is something that was administered there in a particular way, in a peculiar way, would not be something that would be wrong to say that. The Jews, now you're talking about a people group within a given place. So not just the people of the place, but this particular people group within that particular place. The Jews in Berea, in Acts 17, were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, because they received the word with gladness, and they were examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Rather than where Paul just came from, where he only spent three Sabbaths there and was having to flee because of plots against his life by the Jews. All right? We could develop this. We could go on. Corinth, to be called a Corinthian in the ancient world was to be called a fornicator. To be called a Cretan in the ancient world was to be called a liar. Like you're saying, you Cretan, you're calling the person a liar. In the idiom of the ancient world, because of the association with that city. Now, the associations, things that just kind of, it's in the water, it's in the air, it's everywhere around you. When you lived in Rome, there was a certain kind of pressure there to think this way, to walk this way, to live in a certain fashion, and it was viewed as patriotic. It was viewed as normal. It was viewed as even commendable. You see that kind of thing. You see that. As we apply it, you see that. You don't live in Rome. You live in the United States. You see that it is, there's a certain, it's commendable. It's valued that you are patriotic, that you are committed to the animal, to the beast that is called today the United States. No, it's not a lion, it's not a panther, it's not a bear, it's not a monster, but it's some kind of animal. I mean, it's in God's view. That's viewed as like your right to do that. If you don't do that, it's viewed as wrong, though there really isn't anything biblical to say that it's wrong, and there's some stuff biblical like here that might say that that's right. But the idea of go out of her, my people, is this idea of don't allow the administered or pressured world around you to pour you into its mold. Don't just submit to the way that the world or your particular place in it tells you how to think. Do your own thinking, but do your own thinking with the Word of God. It's possible for us to think with God. Don't take things like Isaiah 55, you know, my thoughts are above your thoughts, and the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my thoughts than your thoughts. Don't take that to mean like you can't think that way. Take that to mean what it means, what it's talking about, that naturally we don't think like God does. But the Scripture is given to us so that we can, through the renewing of our minds, be transformed rather than conformed to this age. That's what 18:4 is talking about. Now, given that, having that, watch what happens to Rome in this 18th chapter. Why is she going to get plagues at all? Why are there plagues? I guess they're divinely dispensed, right? Why are these divinely dispensed plagues being given to Rome? Here's virgin territory for us in the revelation of Jesus Christ, 18:5. Because her sins reached up to the heaven, and God remembered of her injustices, So we've got sins and injustices in and associated with Rome that have reached up to heaven. Yeah, that's kind of language like Sodom and Gomorrah. Do you remember when God told Abraham the outcry of Sodom has reached to heaven, reached into my ears? Render to her, 6, verse 6, 18, 6, render to her as she also rendered, and double the doubles. That is, let's give to her in measure just as she gave to your servants. But let's double it, and then let's double the doubles. Let's quadruple her judgment. Is it right to pray? I want to ask you, is it right to pray for not the, just the persecuted, but for the persecutor, the way Davi prays or the way Sean prays? Is it right to pray the wrath of God down upon whoever stole Zoe's phone? I mean, is it right? Is there a rightness to wrath? Yes, there's a rightness, I tell you. And here they're saying, would you not just make it equal? God, would you double the doubles? Would you render to her beyond? Look at this. As also she, and according to her works, in her cup which she mixed, mix double. As much as she glorified herself and lived in aggressive sensuality. And you're, obviously, from what we've talked about in the past, we're talking about this is a figure. By so much, give her torture and mourning. Because in her heart she says, I am sitting a queen, and I am not a widow, and I shall certainly not see mourning. So there's this smugness that she has. Let's meet that smugness with, how do you like this word? Torture. We've got sort of the personified justice speaking and saying, it's right to give torture to Rome. Verse 8, because of this, in one day, her plagues will come. Then those plagues are enumerated. Death, mourning, and famine. And she will be burned up in fire, because mighty is the Lord God, having judged her. And I'm not taking this fire as literal, but fire as the symbol of judgment. She will be thoroughly judged, burned, not just burned, like scorched or burned, but burned up in fire. The judgment of God is going to thoroughly be executed against the Roman Empire. And the kings of the earth, verse 9. Those having fornicated and lived in aggressive sensuality with her will wail and grieve over her when they see the smoke of her burning, having stood afar because of the fear of her torture, saying, woe, woe the great city Babylon, the mighty city, because in one hour your judgment came. Do you remember those kings in 17? Do you remember those kings that receive a position with the beast, and they receive power with the beast for an hour? I mean, they're all on board with capitalizing on the favors of Rome. But now, when they see Rome being tortured and destroyed, they're standing far away from that. Like, I don't want to be associated with Rome. We have such people. You've seen them. You've been alive on the earth. You've seen them. You've seen people that are all about somebody when they're on top, and then when the world turns against that individual, they all turn right along with them. They don't want to stand alone. They don't want to stand in any kind of loyalty to somebody. Now, in this case, there's no loyalty that is deserved. Why would someone want to be loyal to Rome? But they were happy to take part in the favors that Rome provided when Rome was on top. Verse 11, and the merchants of the earth will wail and mourn over her. So not just kings, but merchants now. wail and mourn over her because no one is buying their cargo anymore. Cargo of gold and silver and precious stone and pearls and goods of Bussus cloth and purple and silk and scarlet and all thyine wood and every ivory vessel and every vessel of most precious wood and bronze and iron and marble and cinnamon and incense and myrrh and frankincense and wine and olive oil and fine flour and wheat and sheep and creatures and horses and of four-wheeled vehicles. Look at all these things that the merchants of the earth have gotten rich over by means of exploiting the opportunities that Rome provided. I stopped here at four-wheeled vehicles because, four-wheeled vehicles, that's cars. No, that's not cars. That's the futurist way of interpreting Revelation. There were four-wheeled chariots in these days, and that's all we're talking about here. So we got four-wheeled vehicles, and of the last thing that is mentioned is, and of bodies and souls of men. Bodies and souls of men. I want to say that there is, just like these other things, they got rich off of all these things, literal gold, literal silver, literal pearls and Bussus cloth and purple and all of these things. Literal bodies of men in the sense of humans here. What we're talking about here is chiefly two things, and then when we get chiefly two literal things, and then when we get to souls, it'll be part of the same. But with souls, you've got something of a symbolic double entendre. That is, a dual meaning in souls. Let's just deal with the easy. Let's deal with the simple first. Rome dealt with... There's nothing wrong with selling these things, okay? Until you get down to those last ones. The selling of bodies and souls of men, those are chiefly two things. Prostitution and slavery. When you could even say that such a thing would include, it was in a germinal form in Rome, but you have it just at its apex now, you could talk about pornography today as well. But then, when you hit souls, if you sold someone in slavery, to slavery, you sold a soul. You sold a person. I'm not saying that you did something to them eternally. In the act of slave dealing, you sold a human being. This figure is used for the totality of a person, the soul. It's a figure of speech that we call synecdoche. And it's used all the time, and you know when it's used. I don't really even have to explain that. The number of names in the upper room is 120 souls. You're not talking about they didn't have bodies, that they weren't disembodied souls. You understand? It's people. They sold people. But in that mention of the word soul, there is this double intention that everything that Rome was about was damning. Everything that if you went the Roman way, you know that statement, when in Rome, do as the Romans do. How about no? How about that's not what Christians are being taught here? When in Rome, live like you're from heaven. Don't adjust to Rome. Because if you're adjusted to Rome, and I'm not promising this, but maybe next week, invite all your friends, we'll deal with the mark and number of the beast. You've got one of two signs of ownership on you. And if it's not the If it's not the name of God and the Lamb, they share a name, you understand? The name Yahweh. The one not incarnate, the Father. The other, the Son, incarnate. They together in that non-incarnate commonality that they have share the name of deity, Yahweh. You've got that name on your forehead, or you've got something else that talks about a different kind of ownership. And if you don't have the name of God on your forehead, I'm almost teaching it now. If you don't have the name of God on your forehead, you're owned by who owns you. In a very real sense, the state. In one sense, and here's the state that we're dealing with, it's Rome. It's the Roman Empire. I want to make this distinction between the empire and the city, because the beast is the empire, and the woman that sits on it is the city. But Rome, Roman Empire dealt with the souls of men. Not that we're saying anything can be done outside or against God's election and His predestining decrees. But when men, humans, are allowed to go unsummoned by the Lord, they gravitate toward the human. You'll see how that relates to this beast if we deal with that next week. I'm not promising. I'm really not. You've heard me say I'm not promising that. But they dealt in a spiritual sense with the souls of men as well. They kept those souls so in bondage to sin. All right, verse 14. And the ripe fruit of the craving of your soul. This is the soul of Babylon now, or the city of Rome. The ripe fruit, those are the outcomes. Those are like, this is ready to be harvested. The harvesting in judgment of what you could see in the craving of their soul, its soul, went forth from you, and all the affluent and bright things perished from you, and you shall certainly not find them anymore. This is the pronouncement of judgment upon Rome, which you remember was to come in Revelation chapter 1. These things would happen shortly. These things do not happen 2,000 years into the future where we live. That's why I'm telling you largely that Revelation is not something future to us, the majority of the book. This is past. The merchants, verse 15, of these things, those having become rich from her, will stand from afar because of the fear of her torture, both wailing and mourning and saying, "Woe, woe the great city, the one having been arrayed in bustos cloth and purple and scarlet and having been gilded with gold and precious stone and pearls, because in 1 hour such great riches were made desolate. And every steersman and everyone sailing upon a place, and mariners and as many as are working the sea, stood from afar and were crying out, seeing the smoke of her burning, saying, 'Who is like the great city?'" Now that's indicative of that beast again, right? They said earlier in chapter 13, "Who is like the beast?" Now they're saying, "Who is like the great city?" In other words, who is like the capital of that beast? Verse 19, "And they threw dirt on their heads and were crying out, wailing and mourning and saying, 'Woe, woe the great city, by which all those having the boats in the sea became rich from her costliness, because in 1 hour she was made desolate. Be happy over her, heaven, and the holy ones, and the apostles, and the prophets, because God judged your judgment against her." Again, let's take that. Let's see that in two ways. God judged the judgment that was right because of how they treated these ones upon her. And let's think of it this way. The apostles and prophets and holy ones of God. You don't have to be an apostle or a prophet to think like an apostle or a prophet. You think this is what I judge would be correct, what would be right, what would be applicable, what would be appropriate to happen to Rome. And what we've judged, God has brought that to fruition. God agrees with our judgment about this place. Note, be happy over her. Maybe we'll come back to that at the end of this as we kind of wrap that up. But it's something to be happy about. Happy. To be happy that this kingdom is destroyed. And why shouldn't you be happy about something that God has done? God, if God has done it, why shouldn't you be happy? Don't you think that God is right? Isn't it true that everything that God does is holy and righteous and upright and true? Then shouldn't I, as a worshiper of God who only does that which is perfect and pure and righteous and holy and true, shouldn't I love what he does? Shouldn't I love it that Rome is destroyed? Yes, I should love it. And one, verse 21, mighty messenger picked up a stone. There's something dramatic about the revelation. And this is a dramatic gesture. One mighty messenger picked up a stone like a great millstone of a donkey and threw it into the sea, saying, "Thus with onslaught, Babylon the great city will be thrown, and she will certainly not be found anymore." Okay, does this cause your mind to hail back to something that the Lord Jesus Christ had said? It is the great millstone of a donkey. You remember when the Lord said that it would be better for the one that causes one of these little ones who believe in me. So there we're talking about little children, but little children who believe in him. It would be better for the one that causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, to have a millstone of a donkey tied about his neck, and for that millstone to be thrown into the sea. So you throw this millstone of a donkey into the sea. In other words, a millstone of a donkey. And that's what the Lord used there. It's the one that is causing, for instance, you know, those guilty of child molestation, those guilty of pedophilia. It's better for them that a millstone of a donkey, that is the millstone that can't be pushed by a man. Not the kind of not the little mini millstone that a woman would go like this with, and put the grain in this little, you know, this is child's play kind of millstone like this, but the kind that's this big off the ground, and a donkey's got to pull it. You tie one end of a rope to the millstone, you tie the other end of the rope to somebody's neck, and you throw the millstone into the sea. The guy's going into the sea. It's better that they be dead. It's better that they be drowned. And now that language is being used of Rome. Because Rome tried to cause all of us, I don't care how old we are, we're all little ones to God. It tried to cause little ones to stumble. It martyred the little ones who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It martyred ones that didn't have power, so they became victims. It killed Christians. It murdered Christians. And it did it with a frequency and with a regularity that called out from the earth for its judgment. So, you take this gospel-esque language now, and you apply it to Rome. Let's tie the rope of judgment around the neck of the great fornicatress and throw the divine power of the millstone of a donkey into the sea and kill this woman. Look where we left off here, verse 22, and the sound of harpists and musicians and flutists and trumpeters shall certainly not be heard in you anymore. And every craftsman of every craft shall certainly not be found in you anymore. And the sound of a millstone of a donkey shall certainly not be heard in you anymore. And a light of a lamp shall certainly not shine in you anymore. And a voice of a bridegroom and a bride shall certainly not be heard in you anymore. Your merchants were the magnates of the earth, because by your sorcerous drug use, all the nations were deceived. Remember that the woman was intoxicated, and she was intoxicated with all of the abominations of the earth, but there was particularly one drink that she was more especially fond of, and that was the blood of the martyrs. Well, here now you've extended that intoxication metaphor to sorcerous drug use. Now let me not defend, but explain my translation of sorcerous drug use here to you. You know how things change over time? This is maybe the best example. It's the only one that comes to mind, but it's maybe the best example that I can think of to illustrate this today. You know, when I was a kid, the word gay meant something. It was a synonym for happy or glad or mirthful. And that's all it meant. All right? Nobody uses that word that way today. You use that word today, you mean something drastically and dramatically different. Okay? There was a reason why. Some of you are too young to know, but there's a reason why that word was chosen for what it's come to mean today. So there was what it originally meant, then there was this association, and then there was a totally new meaning. That's kind of like sorcerous drug use here. Originally, pharmakia, the Greek word, just meant drug use. I mean, like, that's why we call it a pharmacy. All right? They're not dealing with sorcery. They're dealing with the dispensing of drugs that are supposed to help you. Then there became an association with it. And that association was witchcraft. So that because one of the ways, and this is why as believers, one reason that we're against this use of drugs is because, and this sounds like some kind of overly dramatic, you know, some kind of alarmist mentality or something, especially because it's becoming more and more acceptable in our culture. But witches used to use it to open people up to the demonic. And thus, as part of the witchcraft, and to open themselves up to the demonic. It's kind of like if I can use some LSD or something to absolutely inhibit my reservations and open me up to things that I don't know anything about, then demons can come in and do things with me that could have never happened if I was in my right mind. All right, that's the association. And then, as this word pharmakia changed meaning, it became the word for sorcery. That's why in our conventional translations, it's translated sorcery. The works of the flesh are evident, which are, dun, 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 sorcery. It's pharmakia. In the time of the New Testament, you were in that place where you're moving from one meaning to another. And so your context largely determined what you were talking about. Was it drug abuse? Or was it what it would come to mean, sorcery, like the fellowship with the demonic? I think that this is the reason why I try to carry both of those sides of that word in my translation, sorceress, but drug use. when this is applied to Rome, it's, let's talk about the one side, the drug use. All right, that's the intoxication thing. But do you remember that it was just last week, I believe it was, that we saw that the Roman Empire had become what was called a haunt of demons. It was a place that demons dwelt. Is this possible? Can we talk like this? Is this warranted by the Scripture to say that there are certain places that demons like to congregate? Maybe Pergamos was one of their favorite places on the earth. It was where Satan's throne was, right? That's what it said in Revelation in the chapters 2 and 3 when dealing with Pergamos. But Rome became a haunt of demons. Rome became like a favorite demonic hangout. There was a stronger demonic presence in Rome, especially the city, than anywhere else in the world, because of what we've been talking about. And so, the Roman mindset is described as sorcerous drug use because it's intoxicating if you don't consciously decide not to think according to this expression of the world. You will think that way, and once you think that way, you'll think, according to demonic policy, sorceress. In other words, there's this is the mindset, that's drug use, but that mindset opens you up to, since it's all about Satan and the demons, it opens you up to demonic involvement. I don't know that I'm laboring to tell you how absolutely evil this empire was. And that's why it has called down this kind of wrath upon itself. Look at verse 24. And in her was found the blood of prophets. We're going to say particularly New Testament prophets here. All right, because the Old Testament prophets are chiefly sent to Israel, Judah. These New Testament prophets, these are in the apostolic age when prophets were on the earth. And that's another thing that would tell you, right, that this isn't future, right? Because the time of prophets is over. If this is future, where are we getting these prophets from that they are killing? This is a first century thing. In her was found the blood of prophets and holy ones and of all those having been slain on the earth. All over the earth, people are being slain. In other words, murder is taking place, not just martyrdom. All those being slain on the earth at this time. It's being sanctioned by Rome. But the most egregious was the murder of the holy ones. All right, now we're going to spill down to, in the verse chapter 19, down to verse 5, and then we'll call it quits. After these things, I heard like a great voice of a large crowd in the heaven saying, Hallelujah! Do you see that people who do not have any flesh, do you see how people, that's why it said in the heaven, because you're dealing with angels who have never fallen, and you're dealing with regenerate people who have already died, and they wonderfully don't have the sin nature anymore. You see how perfect people, perfected people, are with loud voices saying, Praise Yah. This is one of those Hebraisms that I tell you about in the Revelation. Where else in the New Testament do you see the word Hallelujah? That's the transliteration of Praise Yah. You see it everywhere in the Old Testament. You see it in the most Hebraic book and the most Old Testament-based book of the New Testament in the Revelation of Jesus Christ. Maybe that tells me that in heaven we speak Hebrew. I don't know if I can press that, but all these people are. What are they saying hallelujah about? The salvation and the power and the glory of our God. Look how he saves people who were subject to Rome. Look at the power that he is using in the destruction of that empire, and look at the glory that he gets because of it, because true and righteous are his judgments, because he judged the great fornicatress who thoroughly corrupted the earth in her fornication. And he avenged the blood of his slaves from her hand. I think that it's easy to miss this, though it shouldn't be, that martyrdom is a key factor in the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ. He's talking about the blood of the martyrs all the time. Verse 3, and a second had said, hallelujah! And the smoke is ascending. Her smoke is ascending into the ages of the ages. That, how is it doing that? Well, one of the ways it's doing that is it's written here in the Revelation. In other words, we keep seeing, you understand that smoke is the byproduct of fire. You know, where there's smoke, there's fire. Even when the fire is out, the smoke can continue. The fire of divine judgment has hit Rome. And the smoke of it, that is, the results of that, keep going up. We're dealing with it this morning. What you're dealing, what you're seeing largely in my wording should be the smoke of her torment. Because you're seeing, we're still talking about, or you're seeing the after effects of the judgment that was taking place upon Rome. And verse 4, and the 24 elders, we've identified them as overcoming believers. And the four living beings, we've identified those as aspects of the Lord Jesus Christ in apocalyptic language. So let's think of it like this now. All of the overcoming believers in sync, in league, thinking the same way with everything that the Lord Jesus Christ is, says that this is a good thing. They fell down and worshipped God who is sitting on the throne, saying, Amen. Hallelujah. And a voice came out from the throne, saying, Praise our God, all his slaves and those fearing him, the small and the great. It's obviously because of this thing, right? Praise him. Why are you praising him? Praise him because of this thing, about how he has destroyed the Roman Empire. Now, you know, this happens all throughout history. One empire comes, another one takes its place. You understand that there's still a city called Rome today, right? There's not the Roman Empire today. That does not exist. It's still a city. What do we expect of this kind of judgment? Does it mean that he will blow that earth off of the map? You know, that earth that empire sat on? In the case of the Roman Empire, does it mean that all of, or most of Europe into Britain, around the Mediterranean Sea and all of North Africa, has just been obliterated? Those things don't exist anymore? No, those places still exist. Sometimes those places, when destroyed under divine judgment, get rebuilt again. But the one that we're talking about that was here is over and gone and dead. And so, I don't have, I actually still have something against Rome, I guess, today, but just because it's Rome. But the city of Rome today is very different from what we're talking about now. And the empire is no more. Different countries have been identified as living in those places. You know, today we would talk about Morocco and Algeria and Libya and places like those. Those were all part of the Roman Empire, but that's North Africa today. But they're not called Rome anymore. They're called Libya and Algeria and Morocco. That's what and Egypt. That's what they're called. Now, so different entities have taken over those places that are on the earth today. Before they got to what they are today, they were drastically different between the time of what we're talking about in prediction in the Roman Empire and what they are today. Nations keep changing. The topography remains the same. The political maps have to always be revised because there's always differences throughout the world. But when those differences within the world happen, and this may be the thing that's hard to swallow today, when those different things in the world happen, the reason that they happen is because God judges them in measure. And the measure of any of the places on the earth today isn't like the measure of Rome. But when this country takes over that one, what is it? Is it just human greed having its way? Is it just that country has more power than that one? No. In chapter 1, the Lord Jesus Christ was called the superior of the kings of the earth. I tell you that when regimes change, when empires fall, when countries morph into something else, it's because the unseen to the eyes, but to the seen hand of faith, sees the Lord Jesus Christ doing it. For whatever his divine reasons are, maybe we do not understand it. I'm sure we do not know. But he did it. It's not, and you have, you're Americans, you have yet to see it happen in this country yet. If the Lord Jesus Christ tarries, who knows what this place will look like? Who knows what language its inhabitants will be speaking? Who knows what it will be called? Who knows that it won't be subsumed under some other country? But it's no better than any other country in that respect. And when it happens, usually it happens by some military overthrow. When it does, we must see it as the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and his work is perfect. So, should we live to see that? I don't know. I want to say probably not. But what do I know? I know the future, how to do that. These things happen fast. Should that happen, it won't be something sad. It won't be something you should say, it was so sad, the way the United States, that great nation, went down. If it goes down, the Lord Jesus Christ did it. Are you sad that the will of God took place? It's that way with every country in the world. The only reason I talk about it so much, about the United States, is because I don't pastor in Hungary. I don't pastor in Thailand. I don't pastor in Nicaragua. I pastor in the United States. That's how it would affect you. Whatever the Lord Jesus Christ is doing in the world, let us say hallelujah to it. He is the King. He is the ruler. He is the sovereign over all what humans want to call sovereigns. He pronounced this. This was prophecy predictive when it was first uttered. It is history to us now. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.